I'll read again from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, tonight we're thinking about that 10th commandment. You shall not covet. I'm sure you all know what the word means. You shall not desire. You shall not want. You shall not wish you had. You shall not set your heart on your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's servant, or your neighbor's livestock, or anything that is your neighbor's. This command is different from the four commands that come before it. Those commands are about outward actions, but this one is about feelings. It's about what goes on inside you. You shall not have in your mind or your heart a desire for something which belongs to someone else. When the Lord gave this commandment, he did not leave it in general terms. He listed out some of the particular things that people in that society might be inclined to covet. A man may covet his neighbor's house. Oh, I wish I had a house like his. I wish I had that house. I wish it were mine. A man might covet his neighbor's wife. Oh, she's gorgeous. She's gorgeous. I wish I could have her for myself, even if it's just for one night. Shall not covet your neighbor's servant. In that society, it made a great deal of difference to your status and your prestige how many servants you had and how highly qualified they were, how skillful they were. A man might look at his neighbor's servant and said, oh, I wish I had staff like that. His livestock, that was the primary form of wealth for the Israelites. A wealthy man was a man who had more cattle, more sheep than his neighbor. You shall not covet the cattle, the sheep that belong to your neighbor. You shan't wish, if only they were mine. If only I were as rich as he is. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. He's given those examples, but then he widens it and says, add as many more as you like. What belongs to somebody else, you must never say, I wish it were mine. What would be the things that people in our society would covet? What are the things that people would look at and say, oh, I wish it were mine? Well, obviously there is still money and the things that money can buy. Not for most of us oxen or donkeys, but houses are still desirable, aren't they? You live in the house you live in, but then you see some beautiful mansion in Bramall, wherever it might be, and you say, oh, if only I could live in a place like that, I'd be so much happier. It might be a car. You look at somebody else's car and it's so stylish and so smooth and so powerful. And you say, oh, if only it were mine. If only I could have that. You look at the clothes that other people wear. Some woman you meet and she's obviously spent a fortune on her clothes and she just looks so good in them. People still crave possessions, the things that money can buy, and they still wish they had what other people want. Popularity. You look at somebody else and you see how popular they are. They seem to have so many friends, either real face-to-face friends or at least Facebook friends. And by contrast, you feel that there are so few people who are your friends, who show any interest in you, who follow you. Popularity. The commandment says you shall not covet popularity. Good looks. There are people who look at somebody else and they say, oh, she's so good looking. She's so attractive. I wish I had her looks. Family. Look at somebody else and they came from such a happy family. They had such a stable upbringing with such kind parents. And you didn't. And you say, oh, I wish I'd grown up in the home they grew up in. I wish I'd had that. Or maybe you're looking at what they've got now. Maybe you're looking at how happy their marriage seems to be. And you're saying, oh, if only I were as happily married as he is. If only I had his wife. She seems so sensible and affectionate. Why couldn't I have a marriage like his? Or children. You look at somebody else's family and their children seem so charming and so gifted and so amenable and so nice to have around. And your children, by contrast, are so difficult and so rebellious. You say, oh, if only I had what... It's not fair. Why has she got such gorgeous children? And mine are just breaking my heart. Or it can be the other way round. A child can look at somebody else's parents and say, oh, his parents are just so understanding and so kind and so generous. Wish they were my parents, because my parents are just so unsympathetic, so uncaring, so mean with money, so bossy. If only I had his parents. Ability. It's easy to covet somebody else's ability. Maybe academic ability. You know, he just waltzes through his exams. I just wish I had his intelligence. She's just got yet another top qualification. And I'll never get what she's got. It may not be academic ability, it may be sporting ability, or it may be the ability to run a home, or it may be practical DIY skills, whatever it may be. But you look at somebody else and you see them and the skills that they've been given or the skills that they've acquired, and you say, oh, it's not fair. Why can't I have the ability that he's got or that she's got? Good health. For those of you who struggle with your health, it can be hard to see somebody else who never seems to fall ill, who seems to have just so much energy, who never has to complain about a headache, never has to complain about just feeling run down. I can think of some people like that. I can think of a pastor, a friend of mine, who in his 70s fell ill for a few days. He said to me afterwards, he said, oh, that's the first time I've ever been ill since I was a small child. It's hard not to look at somebody like that and say, oh, I only wish I had his health. A job. You look at the jobs that other people have, and they're interesting. They're so much opportunity to do enterprising things, varied things, exciting things. And then you look at the job that you've got, and it's so boring. And it's so tedious and it's so poorly paid. And you've got this supervisor who's just so nasty. And you say, I wish I could have a job like his. Or, in fact, I wish I could have his job. I wish we could change places. Personality. It's possible to envy other people's personalities and to covet them. To look at somebody else and say, oh, you know, he just finds it so... He just seems such a relaxed person. I'm constantly worrying, but he's just got such a sunny personality. He can smile his way through everything. He never gets stressed, never gets worried. If only I had his personality. If only I could be like him. Well, you know, he just seems to relate so easily to everybody. You can just start a conversation with anybody. Whereas I'm so shy and I'm so backward in approaching anybody. It stresses me out to have to try. If only I could have the personality that he's got. It's not fair. It's not fair that I was brought up in the way I was brought up, because that's what's made me shy and backward. I ought to have what he's got. success. It's a big word, a general word, but some people just seem very successful, don't they? They can look back on their life and it seems to be a series of successes. And you look back on your life and it seems to be a series of failures, disasters, disappointments, things that didn't quite work out. You say, why can't I be as successful as he is? And perhaps it's the same thing, but it doesn't feel like it to me. It's possible to envy people just because they've got all the luck. Do you know what I mean? Do you know those people who everything seems to come to them so easily? They just seem to fall on their feet every time. If anything seems to be going wrong, it resolves itself wonderfully and they come out of it even better off than they were at the beginning. No disaster ever seems to strike them. It's easy to covet people who have all the luck. There are just a few of the things that in our society people may covet. I actually listed 10 there. Money and the things money can buy. Popularity. Good looks. Happy family life. Ability. Good health. A job. Personality, success, and that mysterious trait by which some people seem to have all the luck. I'm going to add an 11th. The other 10 I've just listed are things which worldly people are constantly wanting and coveting. But I think it's worth reminding ourselves that there are some things that only religious people and even Christians covet or are tempted to covet. We can covet what we see of somebody else's spiritual life. We can covet the spiritual gifts that God has given to others. We can covet the role, the task that God has given to somebody else to perform in his kingdom or in the church. We can even covet somebody else's godliness. We can look at somebody else and we can see the shining godliness of that person. And we can say, that person seems to find it so easy to walk with God. That person seems to find it so easy to pray. They seem to have such a close relationship with God. And it's not like that for me. For me, spiritual life is just one long struggle with temptation. And you can covet somebody else's spiritual life and their closeness to God. Go back to the very first generation of human beings born into this world, Cain and Abel. Cain, you remember, an agriculturalist, a farmer, growing crops. Abel, a shepherd, raising flocks. Cain looked at Abel, and he wanted what Abel had. Do I mean by that he wanted Abel's sheep and goats? No, wasn't those things he coveted. It was Abel's closeness to God that he coveted. Abel had brought his sacrifices, and God had accepted those sacrifices. But God hadn't accepted Cain's sacrifices. And Cain says, it's not fair. I should have that. I should have been accepted by God. It's not fair that Abel has been accepted by God, but I haven't. he could covet that. The fact that Abel was allowed to live in God's presence and he wasn't. We have an example of this, I think, in the New Testament. Cain wasn't one of God's elect. He wasn't a man with grace in his heart. But listen to this. This is after the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he's talking with Simon Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. That's the job I've got for you, Simon Peter. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to be a teacher of your fellow believers." And then he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. So the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to have a long life. You're going to reach old age. But then in your old age, you will be bound and you will be taken somewhere where you don't want to go. You are going to suffer. You're going to die at the hands of your enemies." And then after saying this, he said to Peter, "So follow me." Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John, following them. The one who had been reclining at table close to Jesus. The one who had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? Is he going to have the same job as I've got? Or is he going to have a better job? Is he going to be allowed to live to old age? Or is he going to have his life cut short? Or is he going to live even longer than I am? And is he going to have to suffer?" Jesus said to him, to Peter, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, if it's my will that he should never die, what is that to you? You follow me." What was the Lord Jesus saying to Peter? He was saying, "You don't need to know what is going to happen to John, because you don't need to compare yourself with John. You don't need to ask whether he's going to have a better or a happier or a longer life than you are." Why did Simon Peter ask that question? What about this man? Because already he was beginning to covet the special position that God had given, that the Lord Jesus had given to John. He's asking, is he going to have a better role than I am? Jesus says, "What is that to you? You don't need to make comparisons between yourself and anybody else." Simon Peter was in real danger of falling into the sin of covetousness. How does a person who may be a believer, how does he fall into this sin of covetousness? I think there are four stages. I'm not saying that whenever a person commits this sin, they have been through these four stages. But I'm saying that there are four distinguishable stages. The first is when you start comparing what somebody else has with what you've got. Now, that is always a dangerous thing to do. Instead of just enjoying what you've got and accepting that other people have got different things, you start comparing them. You start listing out the things you've got as compared with the things that he's got or she's got. We all do it, don't we? It comes so naturally to us. It's a cliche. It's a joke that it's what we do when we go into restaurants. And we've looked down the menu and we've chosen our meal and it's been brought to us and we're looking at it and we're thinking, hey, this looks good. And then the waiter brings a meal to the people on the next table. And everybody's head swivel round to see what the other person has got. That's the first stage in the sin of covetousness. When you start looking at what other people have got, whether it's their possessions or their gifts or their good looks or their personality, whatever it might be, the first stage of covetousness is when you start comparing what others have got with what you've got. And then the second stage is this, that you start thinking that what he or she has is more desirable than what you've got. When you started comparing, there was a seed of covetousness planted in your heart. But now the seed is beginning to grow. The moment you start saying, he's got such and such, and it's a lot better than mine, those seeds have begun to grow, they've begun to sprout. And then the third stage is when you start resenting the fact that he's got it and you haven't. The moment the thought crosses your mind, it's not fair. It's not fair. The seed of covetousness has become a thriving plant. You've moved from just comparing to the second stage, which is thinking what he's got is better. And then you've come into the third stage where you're resenting it and you're saying it's not fair. And then the fourth stage is when you start saying, it should be mine. I should have what he's got. That's when the plant has become full grown and it's a weed that can strangle everything in your personality and in your life. Now, covetousness, the temptation to covet and the sin of coveting have been present in every society. They spring naturally from the fallen human heart. But I do believe that our society is a society that particularly encourages covetousness in a way that I don't think was always true in the past. And I can give you three reasons for that. The first is simply because our society is so prosperous. There are so many things to covet. If you'd listed out all the things that an Israelite could own, there weren't all that many of them. And those that are mostly there in the list in Exodus 20. But in our society, how many things, even just in terms of physical possessions, how many things are there to covet? That's the first reason. The second reason why I think we are particularly prone to covetousness in our society is this. It's because of mass communications and the media. You can all the time, other people and their possessions and their lives and their pleasures are being made visible to you. We've got the internet, we've got the TV, we've got films, and all of these things are showing you other people. with their wonderful possessions and their wonderful holidays and their glamorized lifestyles. And you're being told, this is what makes life worth living. You should have what these people have. And if you don't have what these people have, these celebrities, these stars, these wealthy people, if you don't have what they have, then you're missing out. You've got a poorer life than they have. We all feel that pressure, don't we? And the media is constantly presenting us with the vision of people who have got it all. People who are dazzlingly good looking. And people who have every physical pleasure imaginable. And we're told that these are the people to be envied. These are the celebrities. These are the people who deserve to be spread across the media. And we're made to feel that we've lost out somewhere. And then the third reason why I think our society is particularly prone to covetousness is because there are people in our society who are actively working to stir up covetousness for their own ends. Political ends, social ends. And they do it in the name of justice and equality. We were talking about this a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. But let me explain again what I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of what you might call the war on privilege. There are people who make it their business to map out society and to establish which groups in society have the greatest privilege. And then people from groups that are underprivileged are encouraged to challenge and attack people who are privileged. You know, if you follow the news at all, I'm sure you understand what I mean. People are encouraged to identify themselves as belonging to some group in society. And then they're encouraged to think of each of these groups as being in competition with other groups. So men and women are in competition. Working class people are in competition with middle class people and upper class people. People from one ethnic group are in competition with people from other ethnic groups. Young people are in combination with people who are older. And then whichever group you belong to, you're actively encouraged to look at what other groups have, what privileges they enjoy. And you're encouraged to resent their privileges and to demand that you're given the same privileges. So women are encouraged to look at all the privileges that supposedly men have. And they're encouraged to rage against men's privileged status. And they're told that they must demand that as a group they're given exactly the same privileges that the men have, whether it's at work or in the home or wherever it might be. Teenagers are encouraged to feel badly done to if they don't have the same privileges that older people have. Older people can vote. Why can't we? We've been wronged because they've got something we've not got. So young people are told they ought to get out there and they ought to protest and they ought to demand their rights. Why should middle-aged people have the vote and not 16-year-olds? Fight for it. If people from some ethnic groups seem to be underprivileged in some way, let's say they seem to be suffering disproportionately from COVID, it's unfair. They're told, look at other groups and that aren't suffering as much as you are. You're being discriminated against. You're underprivileged. You should have the same health levels as people from other ethnic groups. If you haven't, you're being victimized. You've got a right to protest. You've got a right to fight for equality. Do you see what lies behind all of this? It's the assumption that everyone should have exactly the same privilege. They should have exactly the same pleasures, possessions, health as people in other groups. And they ought to be checking up all the time. They ought to be comparing themselves with people from other groups to make sure that they have the privileges that they deserve. And they ought to feel angry if they don't. And they ought to be demanding them. Well, the 10th commandment cuts right across all of this. And it says, stop thinking about what other people have. Stop resenting what other people have. Stop wanting what other people have. Stop demanding what other people have. The opposite of covetousness is contentment, where you say, it doesn't matter what other people have. I can be contented with what I have. Now, why is coveting such a serious matter? After all, coveting, wanting, it's just thoughts, it's just feelings, isn't it? You could say it's not harming anybody else. Let me give you six reasons. I'm not actually going to give you the six reasons tonight. I'm going to just give you the first of them, I think. And then we'll talk about the others next week. The first and the simplest reason why covetousness is such an evil thing is simply that it is rebellion against God. It is saying that God has got things wrong. It's saying that God has not given to me what I should have and what would be in my best interests. You think about that list that we went through before, the list of the things that people covet. Starting with possessions, starting with money and the things that money can buy. We've talked earlier in this series about how we should gain money and the things that money should buy. Just by honest, decent work, that's the primary method. But what if you have worked? What if you have been responsible and careful in your work? What if you have been diligent and you haven't prospered? You haven't got the big house. You haven't got the slick car. You've not got the yacht. You've not got the luxuries that other people have got. Whose will is that? Who is it that makes one person wealthy and another person not? It is God himself. This is his sovereignty. You've tried to be friendly with people because it's right to do that. You've tried to be kind and nice to people, and yet you're not popular. But that other person, the person whom you know tells lots of lies and who you know can't be trusted, she seems to be so popular. She seems to have people clustering round her all the time like bees round a honeypot. Well, who has ordained that? Who is it that's given her that popularity and withheld it from you? It's God himself. This is his sovereignty. This is what he has ordained for her, and that's what he's ordained for you. Your looks. Yeah, you try to keep yourself smart. But you can't make yourself beautiful. You've just not been given the good looks that she's been given. Who's decided that? It's God who's decided that. The moment that you start saying, I'd be happier. I'd be happier if I had what she's got or what he's got. You're saying, God's made a mistake. God's got it wrong. God didn't really know what was best for me. Or God wasn't kind enough to give me what was best for me. I'd have been better off with his money, with her popularity, with his good looks. I'd be better off if I'd had her family background, or if I had his marriage. I'd be a more complete person. I'd be more fulfilled. I'd be richer, not just in terms of money, but in terms of life, if I had his ability. In the end, it's not just the other person you're resenting. You're resenting God. You're rebelling against God and his dealings with you. You're saying, God should have given that to me. And instead he gave it to her. And it's not fair. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And remember what the serpent whispered into Eve's ear. God doesn't want you to have what's best for you. God is holding back his something that would have been good for you. He knows that if you ate the fruit from that tree, you'd have wisdom like his own. And he's not willing for you to have it. And Eve listened to that. Those accusations against God. Those suggestions that God was mean or malicious. That God didn't know what was best or wasn't doing what was best. The moment that covetousness begins to show itself in your heart, you're listening to the voice of the serpent. It's the serpent who is saying, you'd be happier if you had this or if you had that. It's the serpent who's lying to you. God is the all-wise God. And the possessions that he's given to you, the friends he's given to you, the measure of good looks or ungood looks that he's given to you, the family he's given to you, the abilities he's given to you, the health he's given to you, the job he's given to you, the personality he's given to you, the measure of success he's given to you, the luck that he's given to you, the role in his kingdom that he's given to you, have been dictated by perfect wisdom. And if you're a Christian, they've been dictated by perfect mercy and grace. Never start comparing yourself with anybody else. From there, it's step by step towards the stage where you can be raging against God because God hasn't given you what you think you should have. That's the first reason why covetousness is so wrong. In the end, it declares that you don't trust God, that you resent God. It is rebellion against God. O Lord, if you should reckon iniquity, who could stand? We read at the beginning of the service about a young man who came to Jesus saying, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. He listed out the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and your mother. And that young man said, I've kept them all. Since I was a child. You see, those commandments were about outward actions. And as he looked back on his life, he couldn't remember ever breaking any of those commandments. But then Jesus said, there's one more, you know. There's one more. The young man knows which commandment he's talking about. The 10th commandment. Jesus said, if you really believe, you are free from covetousness. Then get rid of your property. Give it to the poor. Be as concerned about them and what they have as about what you have. And the man crumpled up in dismay. Some of us can say, at least outwardly, we've never committed murder. At least with our bodies, we've not committed adultery. At least with our hands, we've never stolen anything. At least in terms of the words we've used, we've never dishonored our parents. But which of us can say we have never coveted? Which of us can say we've never said, I wish I had what she's got? Which of us can say we've never envied what others have? This commandment should drive us to Christ. What hope would there be for us but for the Saviour who has taken all our sins upon his head, who has been punished in our place? He lived a life in which there was no moment of covetousness. Not once did that flicker of desire go through him. I wish I had what so-and-so has. Rather, the thought that flooded his mind always was, how can I give to others what I've got? He was willing to give everything away. All the treasures that belonged to him by right, he was willing to give them without return. He who was rich became poor for our sake. He was infinitely rich, but he was willing to give away everything to enrich us. That is our Saviour. He lived that life utterly free of covetousness. And yet he went to the cross and was punished there as if he were the most greedy, selfish man who had ever lived. He hung there in my place. He took my sins. And that is why it's to him I go tonight. Once again, I go to the Lord Jesus and I say, Saviour, you were punished for my covetousness. You are punished because I'm greedy. You are punished because I rebelled against God's dealings with me. You are punished because I grabbed. I took. Lord Jesus, if you've carried my sins, please forgive me. Please wipe the record clean. And please give me a new heart. Give me a heart like your own heart, a heart that's free of covetousness. That is the prayer every Christian has to pray, not just once, at the beginning of their Christian life. It's a prayer that we need to pray every day of our lives. Until we leave this world, we'll never be finally free from this temptation. This sin, this tendency that rises up within us. Thank God that we'll always have Jesus.